We're back in Matthew 16, and Pastor Joe preached it so faithfully. I'm going to hone in just on the promise of the Lord Jesus that he makes in Matthew 16, 18, where the Lord Jesus says, "I will build my church." So Jesus is doing a work that is beyond us. It's beyond our pay grade, but it's something that we get to observe. It's something that we get to rejoice in. And I wonder if this is the passage of Scripture that in prayer I quote more than any other. You often hear me pray, "Lord Jesus, you promised to build your church. We're asking you to build your church." My mind is always on Matthew 16, 18, but especially last Sunday, as Pastor Joe was preaching this text here, I was in Ohio. And got to go back kind of for a reunion, a homecoming at Tri-County Bible Church, and a church that I was able to found with my wife and with a core body of believers, and we were able to see that church planted 20 years ago. And to go back and rejoice at what God has done was actually a very moving experience to sing and to worship with them and to look out and see people who, when we met them, they were lost. They were going to hell. And by God's grace, they heard the gospel and God enabled them to respond and they were saved. And looking at pictures of baptisms and just the good things that God has done, it was really a joy. And there was no question that it was a Psalm 115:1 moment. "Not to us, but unto your name be glory. The Lord is building his church there." So it was so good to be back. As we were leaving the parking lot, we had a discussion in our vehicle. And, you know, is it awkward being back? And do you feel out of place, or do you have regret? Or no, it was moving. It was joyful. And to see God's work continue there and then feel like, you know what? And God has us exactly where he wants us to be. And it's inspiring. It's motivating, saying, "Lord, what you have done, now continue to do. And let's get back home and get back to work." I even look at things kind of from a historical perspective. Tri-County Bible Church has existed now for 20 years, and that's roughly 1% of the history of the church. Church has been around for 2,000 years, and Tri-County's been around for 1% of that. It sounds like a small thing. I actually think it's pretty exciting. Now, Killian Hill Baptist Church next year is going to be celebrating our 50th anniversary. So Killian Hill has been around for 2.5% of the history of the church. And you think about what God has done here. There are actually very few people here that were part of the founding of the church back in the day. But we can rejoice in what God has done through Pastor Riley and through Dr. Bob Wood, who's now with the Lord, and through countless others. And next year we need to celebrate together and just rejoice at what God has done at Killian Hill. The Lord is building his church, and we pray for that, and we get to see it unfold. I've shared with you that a year before the church started, this is right after I actually started pastoral ministry. I moved to Ohio in July of 1997, and the church started in October of 98, so the 20th anniversary. But in August of 97, just a month in, Lori and I are driving out to this Bible study. Rebecca is 3 months old. She's strapped into a car seat, and we're totally terrified about what's to come, but we're starting a church. And I remember praying together and specifically praying, "Lord, fulfill your promise and build your church." Matthew 16, 18. And it's a promise that the Lord made 2,000 years ago, and he has been fulfilling it ever since. And it's not that it's done. It's not that he built his church in Madison, Ohio, or he has built his church in Lilburn, Georgia. He's continuing to do that work. I want to focus on this promise. "I will build my church." Now, we're so used to the word church. It's so common in the scriptures and in writings and in our discussion. But the word church is only used two times in the four Gospels. Okay, so Jesus would talk about following him. He'd talk about about discipleship. He would talk about his flock. But the word church, that is the word ecclesia, a called out assembly, is used two times. The first time it's ever used is in Matthew 16:18. So what we understand, Jesus says, I will build my church. And we have a picture of what that meant. But for the disciples, Jesus was using a known term, but he was using it in a very new way. So in Matthew 16, we have it used the first time. In Matthew 18, when it's talking about church discipline, we have it the second time. And then we really don't read more about it until we get to Acts and to the epistles. But I say that the seed of the idea of the church, ecclesia, the seed is planted here, and it's going to grow throughout the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament, and it's going to grow through 2,000 years of church history. Jesus says, I will build my church. Now, when you think about a church being built, you might think of building A and building B and C and D. You know, we think of the church as a building in a sense of brick and mortar, but that is certainly not what Jesus was talking about. In fact, sometimes the strongest churches there are have no building whatsoever, but they meet in a home or they meet in hiding. They might meet in a school or community center. We were laughing. There were times in Ohio we were having church meetings for 12 years. We were slow and we were poor, but for 12 years we had no building. So we would meet in a high school. That was Sunday morning. But Sunday night, Wednesday night, I mean, all bets were off. We would meet just about anywhere. We met at a YMCA for a while. We met at multiple community centers. We would meet in gazebos in a park. And I'm preaching along, and then a train is going by, not, you know, maybe 150 feet away. And the message just stops for 2 minutes because there's no way you can hear what I'm going to say. I would use, and, you know, I hope this doesn't seem irreverent, but I would use a trash can as a pulpit. And it was, you know, a little bit too tall, but my Bible would sit on it. And people are on park benches. It was fine as long as there was no bees. Occasionally a sermon would be kind of interrupted as I would dance away from the bees. There was one time, this has nothing to do with the message, but Ohio and bees reminded me. We were doing this work, and there was a beehive. And, you know, we knew this is kind of dangerous, so we need to remove this thing so that nobody in the church gets stung. So a man from the church and I are trying to figure out, do we spray it? Do we somehow pull it down after we spray it? Do we smoke it out? And we're working, and as we're working, we're kind of dodging. And my phone was set to vibrate. So as I'm dodging these bees, all of a sudden my phone starts to vibrate in my pocket, and I just about lost it. You know, I'm ready to just take all of my clothes off and run away for my life. It doesn't matter about the building, but the Lord is building his church. So the church is not a physical building. We're not talking about this room. I don't even like the word sanctuary, as though this is a holy place. It's an auditorium. We are the holy place that the Lord lives in. Okay, so the church is not a physical building. When Jesus says, I'll build my church, he's talking about a spiritual building. He's talking about living in his people, and we get to see him build his church, singular, by building faithful churches, locally, plural, all over the world. I love this promise, and I want us to study it together today. So we're in Matthew 16. I'm going to read a lot of scripture. Although we're focusing on these few words, we're going to kind of get the context. So reading again in Matthew 16, we start in verse 13. This is the word of God. Let's read it together. And when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock, play on words, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of man." As an aside, it's sobering to see a man who just has been the mouthpiece for God. He's revealed truth from the Father, and he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "That's true. The Father revealed that to you." And the very next scene we see is that same man speaking, and he's not speaking the words of God. He's speaking the thoughts, the concepts of the devil. And he goes to being a tempter. And I say it's sobering because I feel like, man, I get that. You know, there's times that you're used of God, and then there's times you're capable of such terrible failure. Thank God for his grace. Verse 24, then Jesus told his disciples, "Not only am I going to die, but if you're going to follow me, you're going to die." That's the idea. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what shall a man give in return for his life? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Let's keep reading. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. The idea is, it's not that this was a momentary exception to normal. You know, he looks like a man, and for a moment, the humanity is peeled back, and they get a vision of his glory. All right, it's not that that was the exception, and humanity was the norm. It's actually that his glory, the light, the power, that is the eternal normal. And the humanity that he took on was kind of the exception. So they're allowed to see him in all of the glory that was his before the incarnation. And as they see him, they also observe two figures who are standing with him. Verse 3, "Behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah.' He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Stop talking. You're not worshiping three beings here. You're worshiping my Son. Listen to him.' When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, 'Rise and have no fear.' When they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only." Verse 9, "As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, 'Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead.'" So once again, he's talking about his death. He's talking about his resurrection. Once again, he tells them not to publicize these things at this particular time. All of that is the context around this central promise. The Lord Jesus says, "I will build my church." First of many points we're considering today is just this. Christ is building his church. He said so in Matthew 16:18. And this is so obvious, but I want to highlight it anyway. Jesus says, "I will build my church." So Jesus is the one building. All right, we get to kind of participate in that, but it is a divine work. "I will build my church." It reminds me of Psalm 127. And it reminds me of Zechariah 4. In Psalm 127, we have a discussion of building, and we use it to apply to the home, and I think justifiably so because the end of the chapter. But it also, I think, is probably referring to the building of the original temple. So you have David has done all this preparation. Solomon's going to build this temple. But even as they work, and even as there are gifted craftsmen, even spirit-enabled craftsmen, Psalm 127 says, except the Lord build the house, you're laboring in vain. This is not merely a human work. All right, Solomon, you can build your palace however you want, but the building of the temple required this divine enablement. In Zechariah 4, Solomon's temple has been destroyed. We have the construction of a replacement temple after the exile. It's far less grand, but this man Zerubbabel is standing before it. And Zerubbabel is told that this building endeavor is not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So there's this building and it's happening, and he says, your power and ingenuity aren't enough. God's going to accomplish this. Now we have this other momentous occasion where Jesus says, I am the one who's going to build my church. My church. Jesus is the owner. I've mentioned to you, I don't like hearing pastors talk about, you know, let me tell you about my church. And to the pastor, I want to say, you know, did you shed your blood to purchase the church? Did you die to be its savior? Or they talk about, you know, my deacons or my staff. This is Jesus' church. Now, if you say my church, I get it. If you mean that I'm a member, I'm a participant, I'm a family member of the church, I love that. All right, pastors notice things like that. There will be visitors, and they'll talk about your church, that church, the church, and then when they start taking ownership and saying our church, then I'm happy inside. Okay, but the actual ownership of the church is no pastor, no board. It's the church of Christ. We're told in Acts 20:28, to shepherd the flock which God has purchased with his blood. God bought the church with his blood. And you say, how does God do that? God doesn't have blood. Right, you have the incarnation. You have Jesus unmistakably being called God. God purchased the church with his blood. So he is the one who owns it. And as always, the pictures of the church in the New Testament highlight the preeminence of Jesus. We've talked about this. We are a flock, and we have under shepherds, but the focus is on Jesus, the good shepherd. Okay, we are a body, and all of us are members who are important, but Jesus is the head. When it comes to a building, all of us are participating in the building of the church. We're living stones, but Jesus is, he's the owner, the builder. He's the foundation. Christ is building his church. May we never lose sight of the fact. I don't mean this building. I don't mean the carpet, the wallpaper, the furniture. I mean the church, the living body of people. This belongs to Christ. And only he can be preeminent in his church. In all things, Colossians 1 says, Jesus has the preeminence. He's building his church. He's building his church through the truth. If we were to step back and look at what preceded, do you remember the discussion? He says, who do people say that I am? And they gave a lot of opinions. Pastor Joe did such a good job kind of unpacking that. You know, Elijah, John the Baptist, maybe Jeremiah, one of the prophets. So that was general opinion. Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And Peter's the spokesman. He says, you are the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ, and you're the Son of the living God. And Jesus will say, blessed are you, Simon, because you didn't get that answer because you're so smart. You got that answer because God revealed it to you. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. It was given to you by my Father in heaven. So from the very beginning, Christ is saying that the church is being built through the truth. I put it this way, we have divine revelation. It's not human opinion, human ideas, because all those ideas were wrong. But verse 17 says, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So we have divine revelation versus human opinion, and then we have divine illumination versus human insight. Peter is perpetually putting his foot in his mouth. This time he got it right, and he got it right because the Father just opened his eyes to see it. Okay, so there's truth divinely revealed, divinely illuminated. I think when Jesus says on this rock, I don't think he means Peter as a man. I don't think he's referring just to himself, although he's the cornerstone. But I think he's referring to the truth entrusted by God to the apostles. And he says, on the foundation of truth, I'm going to build my church. So we have Acts 2:42, the birth date of the church on the day of Pentecost. And at the end of the chapter, we read that they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Or we read later in Acts 20, this is the second reference I've made to Acts 20, but the Apostle Paul is preaching to the Ephesian leaders, the elders, and he's talking about the church and caring for it. And then as he departs, he says this beautiful prayer, this beautiful blessing. I've told you my pastor in Colorado when I was a teenager would pray this at the end of every service. He would lift his hand. That was the only hand that ever went up in that church ever, was at the closing invocation, and he would pray and he would say, "And now, beloved, I commend you unto God and to the word of his grace that is able to build you up." That's always the way he did the accent. "That is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." In Jesus' name, we all would say, "Amen." I commend you to God and the word of his grace, that is the scriptures, the word of his grace that is able to do what? Build you up. When Paul talks about the church being built up, Paul isn't making up imagery. All right, if this is the one thing that you kind of take home from the message today, the New Testament passages that talk about the building up of the saints, or you're built up by the word of God, they're all alluding back to this first mention of the church where Jesus says, "I'm going to build it." And then Paul says, it's the word of God, the word of his grace that builds the church. Ephesians 2:20. We read about this church building, and it says we are built on the foundation of what? The apostles and the prophets. Okay, and I think, again, it's alluding back to this first mention of the church. We are built not on Peter as a pope, but we're built on Peter as a divinely inspired author of the scriptures, pointing people to the deity of Christ. We are built on the word of God. Okay, so other things may change. In over 50 years, people come and go. Pastors come and go. Members come and go. But what doesn't change for Killian Hill Baptist Church is that we're built on the foundation of the scriptures. May it ever be so. And God, if we're not, I pray an imprecatory prayer. If this church ceases to preach this book, then close it. We're built on the truth. Thirdly, Christ is building his church through the cross. He's building his church through the cross. You say, well, that's not specifically mentioned here, Bob. It is. Because look back at Matthew 16. We have this promise. And then notice verse 21. It has kind of this turning of a corner, the turning of a page. From that time, from what time? From the time when the disciples recognized who Jesus was, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes, be killed, and on the third day rise again. And Peter's going to be offended and actually tempt Jesus to avoid that. I think we have a hinge in the book of Matthew and in the ministry of Christ. I put it this way. You have Christology 101, the study of Christ, from Matthew 1 through the first half of chapter 16, and the focus is, who is he? Who is he? Who is he? And he gets to the midterm, or he gets to the end of Christology 101, and he says, okay, guys, final exam. Who do people say that I am? And they give answers, and he says, who do you say that I am? And with their eyes opened by God himself, they say, you're the Messiah, the Son of God. And Jesus said, yes, you got it. You're right about my person. 16 chapters in. Now, take out your pencils. Let me start teaching you about my work. I came to die. And it blew their minds. So he says, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. And wait. I thought the gates of hell wouldn't prevail. And now you say you're going to suffer and die at the hands of religious leaders. It sounds like we're about to lose. This will never be. Lord, ironic. Master, what are you talking about? You're so wrong. Lord, get thee behind me, Satan. So if Peter was the head of the class, a few verses later, he's sent to the corner. Get behind me, Satan. They didn't understand. I think it's why Jesus would repeatedly say, don't tell people I'm the Messiah, because they won't get it. They'll think that I'm coming to begin my kingdom now. And I'm telling you, I'm coming to die. I'll build my church, but I'm going to do it with my blood. The cross had to precede the church. So we have Peter's temptation where he says, Lord, don't do it. It's exactly what Satan did in Matthew 4 with the temptation when he says, you know, I'm going to give you all this now if you'll just bow down and worship me. I'll give you glory without suffering in a cross. Jesus resisted. Now he hears that temptation from his disciples. He resists again. I read through the Transfiguration. You might wonder why I did that. He goes up on this mountain. He's revealed in all of his glory. He talks with Elijah and with Moses. But in the record that Luke gives to us, I'm going to turn to it. You're welcome to if you'd like. In Luke 9, we have the Transfiguration recorded by Luke. It says in Luke 9, verse 30, behold, two men were talking with him during the Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So they're not just talking to him, making small talk. They are talking to him about his coming death at Jerusalem. And that's fitting because Moses represents the law and Elijah the prophets, and they kept prophesying a Messiah who was going to die. So they're with him. I wonder if they're encouraging him. The way we see an angel sent to encourage him in the Garden of Gethsemane when Peter and James and John once again miss it, they fall asleep, and an angel is sent kind of to bolster him in this terrible time. So they're ready for exaltation and glory, and now God sends these messengers to talk to Jesus about his pending death. It had to happen. I've read books of people that said, you know, Christ came offering a kingdom, and then when Israel rejected him, then, you know, plan B was the cross. That's atrocious. That's atrocious. Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. They at times would try to take him by force to make him a king. And he'd say, no, you don't get it. And no, Peter, I'm not avoiding a cross. And no, Peter, I'm not staying up on top of the Mount of Transfiguration. I'm going to Jerusalem to die because only then can I build my church. And you look way back in the Old Testament, Psalm 118, 22. You have an allusion, a prediction of the building of the church. And we read about Christ, the cornerstone. We read it also in Isaiah a couple times. But Psalm 118:22 says that Jesus is the stone, finish the phrase with me, the stone that the builders rejected. Okay, so you have him as a cornerstone made so by God. But Israel, the builders, the religious elite, they rejected him. It was all part of God's plan. So the cross had to precede the church. Christ is building his church through the truth, through the cross. I have to be quick here, but he's doing it through the Spirit. Say, Pastor, we've read through this and the Spirit isn't mentioned. Right. But you understand, when Jesus says, I will build my church, he's using a future tense verb. I will build my church. Okay, in other words, whatever God did in the Old Testament wasn't the church. Okay, that's another kind of, for some people, a fine point of interpretation. But he says, I will build my church. He's introducing something new. We would say the church begins at Pentecost. And Jesus isn't even there. So I will build my church, future tense verb. It's future, it's not past, it's not present. He wasn't building it in the Old Testament. He was redeeming people. But he wasn't building his church, this unique entity. And it wasn't happening even in the Gospels. He wasn't building his church then. He says, I'm going to do it future. So you understand, at the time when Christ ascended, he left the earth. He's here for 33 years, has 3 years of ministry, and he ascends into heaven, and now we're awaiting his return. But at the time of his ascension, this was unfinished. Schubert has this beautiful but unfinished symphony. The church was unfinished at the ascension of Jesus. In fact, the church was unbegun. It's not just that it wasn't finished, it hadn't even started yet. So Jesus ascends to heaven, goes back to glory, and he promises to send a Spirit, and he does so in Acts 2. And you have all of these amazing signs. We've talked about this, the fact that now the presence of God visibly manifests in the flame isn't over the tabernacle or the temple. It's not in the Holy of Holies over the Ark of the Covenant. It's over people, men, women, young, old, because now we are the new temple and the church began. It communicates certainty. I love this. I will build my church. Bank on it. It's not that I might. I intend to. I hope to. You know, you and I have to put qualifiers. All right, I'll see you there. I hope. You know, I'm planning on it. Where we sanctify, we say, I'll see you there. God willing. Because we're not really sure. Jesus says, I will build my church. It's going to happen. It's going to happen in the future, but it's going to happen with absolute certainty. It's a promise we can claim. Christ is building his church, number five, through the church. That sounds like circular reasoning. He's building the church using the church. Right. And actually, this in my studies actually just started occurring to me. I'm learning, having quoted this promise for over two decades, I'm learning he's building the church through the church. I'm not going to get into the discussion of Peter and the keys and the binding and the loosing. Pastor Joe touched on them, the idea that there's a conveyed authority. So he gives the keys, and Peter is going to be allowed to preach the gospel to Jews at Pentecost. He's going to be allowed to kind of admit the Samaritans. He's going to preach the gospel to Cornelius. He kind of has the opportunity to open gates for new groups of people. Eventually, that authority is going to be given not just to the disciples, but to the church at large. We see that in Matthew 18, I think verse 20. But you have this mixed metaphor. The church is the building, but we are also the builders. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I say pastors, you might say church leaders, are subcontractors. We're not the owners. We're not the builders with a capital B, just like we're not shepherds with a capital S. But we're part of this. So in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul is describing the church, and he's been describing it as a field, a farm. He says in 1 Corinthians 3:9, we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. Let's change pictures. You are God's building. Again, he didn't just come up with that, and it wasn't just inspiration from the Spirit. That idea was planted first by Christ in Matthew 16. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. So he's not just talking about apostolic authority. He's saying others are building on top of it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, straw, stubble, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test what sort of work each one has done. So he's saying all of us are part of this building project. We're part of this building project. And God's the builder, but we get to kind of be the laborers, the subcontractors. We get to partner with him. In verse 16, he's going to say we're the temple of God. So now we have this idea emerge. We're not any building. We're the temple. We are the building that God lives in. He lives in us, not in a building. I've told you I love it when churches are this specific on a sign. My brother-in-law is a pastor in Grand Rapids, Michigan, and the church that he leads, Forest Hills Baptist Church, on their sign in small letters above their name and below their name, it says, the place where Forest Hills Baptist Church meets. I love that. You're advertising, hey, here's our building. That is not the church. That's where the church meets. And it actually is kind of a lesson every time somebody enters the parking lot. We're the church. That's just a building. Okay, we are getting to partner and be part of this process. We're the temple of God. Verse 17 should frighten us a little bit because it says, you don't mess with God's temple. Do you not know, verse 16, you are God's temple. God's Spirit dwells in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. So we're the building, the temple that God lives in us, this church. Not just you individually. This church is the building God lives in as people. And he says, don't mess with God's church. Okay, you wouldn't go into the temple with a can of spray paint. You wouldn't tear things down. You wouldn't hurt the temple because you'd be afraid God would judge you. And he says, just like you wouldn't do that to Solomon's temple, I'm telling you that the members of this church are the temple of God. Don't criticize and hurt and harm God's church through division, through disunity. He's saying to them, you guys are saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Paulus, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. He says, stop it. You're defacing the church of God. And can I tell you very candidly, this verse has altered me. There would be times when I would talk about the church I'm pastoring as, you know, this is where God would attend if he was living in the area. And, you know, that church over there, they preach the gospel. But let me tell you some of the bad, you know, dirt on them. You need to know that because it might make you more likely to come here. So let me criticize other churches. And we're so quick to criticize this church or neighboring churches, brothers and sisters, and we're picking at them. And then you read this, and even a church like Corinth, which was very flawed. But Paul says, you don't mess with the church of Christ because it's God's temple. And if you mess with his temple, you're messing with him. And there's going to be judgment. So you ought to be slow to open your mouth in criticism of this church or another church that preaches the gospel. Even if they do some things differently than we would, they preach the gospel. And we don't have to heap commendation, but we ought to at least be careful about so openly criticizing. That was for free. Bible says that we are living stones. I'll let you turn to 1 Peter on your own time for now. But 1 Peter 2 says that there's a building. We are living stones. So I put EMM, if you're not typically from around here, that's every member ministry. See, it's not just that Jesus is building. It's not just the apostles or pastors are building. all of us are living stones, every member ministry. So all of us are part of this building project. I want to look at a few of these verses, but even more, all of us are part of the ministry of edification. We say that Killian Hill Baptist Church exists to scripturally exalt the Lord and edify the body and evangelize the lost. The word edify, we don't use that very often. What does edify mean? If we edify one another, what does that mean? All right, it's coming from the word edifice, a building. We build each other up. I tell my girls, the word edify always makes me hungry. It sounds like food. I couldn't figure out why that was. I think it's the word edible. All right, different word. To edify each other is to build each other up. So we've said in our purpose statement, we exist to build each other up. And the Bible is going to tell us to do that repeatedly. Look with me very quickly at Ephesians 4. We studied this when we studied every member ministry. God has given the church pastor teachers, verse 11, and their job is to equip the saints, that is all the church, you, to equip the saints for the work of ministry for building up the body of Christ. Our job. Not the pastoral staff's job, but the church's job is to be building up the body of Christ. And then you get to verse 16, he talks about what that looks like. And then the last line of this description of church maturing, he says, when each part is working properly, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Jesus says, I will build my church. And now the letters sent to the churches say, build each other up. And do you understand? Christ gives this huge promise. I will build my church. And then Paul says, guys, we are building each other up. And it's related. It's not a different topic. As you speak into each other's lives, as you encourage each other, as you bear each other's burdens, you are building up the church, and thereby you're part of the promise of Jesus to build his church. I have a picture of me working in our house, and I have this hammer, and I know that's a scary thought. I'm not a great builder. But I have this hammer, and I'm working, and beside me is a picture of Rebecca, and she has a little toy plastic hammer, and she's kind of hitting beside me. All right, that might be what it feels like. God is building his church. He's doing the real work, and we're out here with toys. And we feel so inconsequential, but what a privilege to be part of it. I list all these verses that talk about edifying each other. Look at Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up. Our speech is to build one another up. You have all these verses that talk about eating meat and doing things that are kind of controversial. You see it in Romans 15 after 14. 1 Corinthians 8 and 14, he keeps saying, you build each other up, you build each other up. And I'll just read to you 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11, the beginning of these rapid fire commands. Apostle Paul says, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. When you're building up a fellow believer, not on Sunday, not on Wednesday, just as you're talking on Monday or Saturday or whenever, but you're building them up, you're part of this great project where Jesus says, I will build my church. So I say, this is a hard hat area. It's not done. Pardon our dust, but this is a big concept. The goal for ministry is not to use people to build the church. And I think sometimes churches get this confused. You know, we need more people to do more work, to build up. And it's a nonsensical phrase anyway, because people are the church. But we don't use people to build the church. Think of it as we use the church to build people. So it's not that we're trying to build this great kingdom or empire called Killian Hill and you're useful. No, actually, the church is building you, not using you. It should be serving you. We should be serving each other. So we're strengthening marriages and families. You should have a stronger family because you're part of this church. That's the ideal. We should be cultivating virtues and killing vices. So you should be more godly because you're here. We're bearing each other's burdens. Sometimes it's financial. Often it's emotional. Sometimes it's very practical as somebody's dealing with, they're just worn out and they need help. And we lean in and we minister and we bear each other's burdens. We grow in grace better together. And by that I mean, the fact that Jill has joined our church 5 years from now, she should be more godly because she's been a part of this church than she would be if she were on her own. And the church should be more godly because she's joined with us. So we're all ministering to one another. We're saying, God, build your church. And building your church doesn't just mean more numbers. It doesn't mean more buildings. It's not budgets. Lord, build your church organically, spiritually. Grow us, sharpen us. I hurry here, but he's doing this through evangelism. He says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So the gates of hell won't win. They will try. So there's going to be conflict, but they don't win. And basically the power of the church is the power of the gospel. What he's saying is not that we are cowering in the church and hell can't get in the church's gates. That's not the picture. You know, we're not the ones being surrounded and there is, you know, some attempt for the devil to get in here. He says the picture is you take the battle to hell's gates, you're fighting them, and the power of the gospel actually bends hell's gates so sinners can escape and be born again and saved. So it's talking about evangelism and discipleship and outreach. Calvin says this promise is, as it were, the sound of a trumpet calling us to always be ready and prepared for battle. So it's not just a promise and we say, whoa, I'm glad he's doing that. No, he's building his church and he's calling us to partner with him. So we get to engage. Hymn writer Sabine Baring Gold says, gates of hell can never against that church prevail. We have Christ's own promise and it cannot fail. So the gates of hell will yield to the church. Jesus is building it. He's been doing so for 2,000 years from heaven, through his Spirit, through his people, through the Word of God, through the power of the gospel. And we get to enjoy it and engage in that as well. All the glory goes to him. So as we said last year at the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, soli Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. If he's the owner and builder of the church, then we can't take any credit for what he does. Get your plastic hammer, swing it with all your might, but all the glory goes to him. The plan is for all of us to engage. When I say put on a hard hat and get to work, I mean this is ongoing. It's supposed to be messy around here. If you're part of a building project, there's sawdust and there's mess. Watch out, there might be nails to step on. But something is happening. And at Killian Hill, we don't want to be a museum and we rejoice at what happened in the past. We want to be a building site where we're always sweeping, but we say, man, look what God is doing in lives. And it's messy, but it's awesome. And you get to engage in this. Of course, greatest need is if you don't yet know Christ as your own Savior, you need him. I invite you to repent, to trust him today. Many of you have heard that invitation every week, multiple times. But you need to humble yourself and say, Jesus, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. I believe. Okay, help me believe more. But I believe, save my soul. He will save your soul. And it's part of building his church. I've mentioned to you, it's a concern to me. Killian Hill can grow without the universal church of Jesus Christ growing. Because instead of seeing new life, we just shuffle people around. And we say, well, there's more people here, but they left somewhere else. I want to see our church grow, and as it does, I want to see the church grow, because new people are being added. Sinners are coming to Christ. We pray for that. Lord Jesus, build your church, and then use us in the process. I ask you, Lord, to do your work. And you have, and you promised you will. But we want to see more. We pray that the best days of Killian Hill are not in the past. I pray that you will be building your church with ever more demonstrations of your power. Save people, grow people, help us to minister to each other. Help us to build each other up as you're building the church. Help us. We'll give all the glory to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.